respecting God's beloved Son. Jesus comes into the temple on this day to cleanse it, to drive out the impurities that were there on that particular day. Now, I want to just say by way of introduction, I think there's two elements of this. One is the sale of unblemished animals in the temple precinct, where people would come sometimes from many miles away, and they would then purchase a sacrifice that would then be all offered on the altar. The other piece is that the law required that a half shekel temple tax. And because the Roman coinage had the image of the emperor upon it, the Sanhedrin had ruled and the high priesthood had ruled that that money could not be used on the Temple Mount. And so people would come, they would have Roman money, and what they would have to do is they would have to exchange that money in order to get the proper local currency that would not have those objectionable images on the face of the money. And so today we see Jesus entering the temple and driving out those who sold things and those who exchanged money. Consider, friends, that the time of visitation had come. Jesus had just spoken of this in verse 44. He said, "You did not know the time of your visitation." That is the time when God would send His Son who would visit His people, who would visit His temple. Remember that the triune God owns this temple. It was God Himself who, through His servant David, had established that this very location was the spot on which God's temple would be built. And now God in Christ has come to His temple. And what does He find? A house filled with Ponzi schemers. Consider that the people of Israel, and specifically those under the leadership of the high priest. Okay, we're talking about the high priest. We're talking about the political structure. We're talking about the group of people who had authority over the temple complex. That what they had done was, by legislation, had made it impossible for ordinary people to worship in the temple. The only way that you could bring what the law required, that is an unblemished animal and the half shekel temple tax, was to do business with them. And so they had phenomenal prices. Have you ever gone to a tourist location? And there's something, you know, a postcard for $5, or some other little trinket that is not even close to worth that, but because it's in the location of the tourist trap, and you are now trapped there, and there's only one place where you can buy those things, what do? You wind up spending $5 on a postcard and propagating the highway robbery that's there at the tourist trap. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here on this day, as there's only one place where, by the law of God, you can offer sacrifices, where the law of God requires the temple tax. And now, the high priest, a very crooked man during this time, Josephus comments that he is a man who procures money in whatever way possible. This is the man that now has set up this bazaar, this flea market, where the only way to worship God, as he requires, is to spend lots and lots of money that then goes into the pocket of the high priest. Luke's account is condensed. We need to be aware that this is the briefest of the accounts of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. It is condensed. But he carefully records the clash between Jesus and the chief priests, and then Jesus' subsequent interpretation of these events. The teaching is that when God's beloved Son draws near in accountability, one's true identity will be revealed. Are they and are you his obedient child or a raging rebel? Will you do your Creator the honor of respecting, quote, my beloved Son? We want to look at this section briefly under 4 points today. The first one is an honored entrance. Mark 11:12 makes it clear that it's on Monday of Passion Week that Jesus enters into the temple. He probably enters into what scholars refer to as the royal stoa, the royal stoa. Now, this is a section of the temple that is on the south side of the temple. And I'd like to be able to gesture today. So imagine that you're looking at the temple from the south. I'm looking at the temple from the north. And so on the south side of the temple complex, this is where Solomon's palace at one point stood. And this is then the place where Solomon's portico had been built by Herod. This was a columned courtyard, very tall, probably actually had multiple stories on it. It was a phenomenal architectural construction out of stone that had multiple layers, and there was a large atrium underneath this large roof that was reminiscent and reminded the people of the glory of the reign of Solomon. And so this is probably, the Bible doesn't verify this, but we know that this is where Jesus taught on other occasions. And so he's there, imagine that he's there in the royal stoa, and right across the courtyard, so now as you're moving north across the temple complex, the temple would be down on the west side, and then there would be the whole area of for the altar and for the bronze laver and all of the different supporting buildings surrounding the temple proper. One of those buildings that surrounds the temple in the middle of the Temple Mount is what's called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. That's what it's called in Hebrew. And this apparently is the place where the Sanhedrin met on a regular basis. Now, they had other meeting locations down in the lower part of the city. But this was a room that apparently was dedicated to the meeting of the Sanhedrin during this time. And so Jesus is coming in today and Jesus is causing a ruckus in the temple. Again, the Lord has come to his temple and he is refining the worship of God. He is like the fuller's soap, getting the dirt and the stain and the sin out of the temple. Now, as he does this, Jesus says things. Most notably, and again, Luke doesn't tell us what all he said, but one of the things that Jesus shouted, apparently, as he was driving out these who sold the various sacrifices and who exchanged the money. He shouts to them, and imagine this taking place in the midst of a ruckus and a hubbub, a confrontation, as Jesus apparently has a whip in his hand and is waving that whip and cracking that whip. And he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Notice he's laying claim to it in his quotation here. These are the words of God that he's quoting now. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, what was the robbing going on? Well, my understanding of this idea of robbery is that those who were selling animals and exchanging money, what they had done is they had used the holy law of God. They had said, wow, the law requires certain sacrifices at certain times in a certain place. And we control that place. There is a financial opportunity here. So let's set up the market so that people come and they bring their Roman money. And we can charge them however much Roman money we want for them to have a half shekel for the temple. We can charge them whatever we want. And the price, the exchange rate, kept going up and up and up over time. And this became a very large source of financial support for the chief priest and for the temple complex. God's law had required, remember, unblemished sacrifices. And so there were certified, unblemished sacrifices that the high priest had supposedly inspected. These are the kinds of sacrifices God wants. And eventually it was only these are the kinds of sacrifices God wants. You have to buy your lamb or your dove or your bull or whatever it was. You have to buy it in the temple complex. And again, corner on the market, what do you have? We can charge whatever we want. And so notice that as Jesus goes in here, he cites, first of all, I'm calling it God's purpose. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. If you go back and read this in Isaiah 56, it says a house of prayer for all nations. God's plan and purpose for the temple was that the nations of the world would stream to it. God's purpose was that there would be dozens of nationalities, people of all socioeconomic strata, people of all languages would come there and would pray to God. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. But, and then Jesus cites, and it's not clear in this passage, but if you look in the Matthew passage, you can see that he's actually quoting two different verses. And so the second portion there, he cited God's purpose and perspective. That is, that now Jesus is announcing God's divine perspective upon the events that are taking place there in the temple. My house shall be a house of prayer, Isaiah 56:7, and you have made it a den of thieves. And here he's quoting from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. You have made it a den of robbers. This is like Sinbad's pirate cave. Imagine all of the greedy pirates there surrounding their treasure, counting and laughing fiendishly because they robbed the good guys and they've stolen all the treasure. And now here, what is this holy, sacred temple that was for the nations? Imagine Jesus announcing to all of these proper people dressed in their Sunday, I guess, Saturday best, you have made it a den of thieves. You're a bunch of pirates. You're a bunch of Ponzi schemers. Friends, this is controversial. Do you see Jesus' ministry here? Now, if he's God, he has every right to do this. If he is not God, then he is violating the commands to be subject to the Aaronic priesthood that controls this entire thing. And that leads us then to the second point in chapter 20 this morning. We've looked at an honored entrance. Let's look at point two, a hostile engagement. Now the question, as we think about this from the perspective of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those who make up the Sanhedrin, we need to ask the question clearly. And I've tried to state this question in point one. What right did this rural preacher have to disrupt the temple? Remember that Jesus is, by birth, a Galilean. He's spent the vast majority of his ministry up in the north. The chief priests have sent delegations, multiple delegations, to go and listen to Jesus' teaching, ask him hard questions, try to discredit him in various ways, and now suddenly here he is on their doorstep. This would be like someone holding up signs on the platform in front of the Supreme Court, or going to the United States Capitol building in order to protest. Okay, can you see this conflict as now Jesus is in the heart of the nation? He's in the capital, the place where thousands of people are now assembling for the Passover. And so imagine that setting One day, Jesus was teaching, again, probably in the royal stoa on the south side of the Temple Mount. He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And then suddenly, the doors of the chamber of hewn stone open, and the elders, 70 of them, dressed up, suddenly come filing out of the Sanhedrin, probably a very carefully staged event, as now all of the leaders of the nation of Israel come out of that room at once and kind of swarm around Jesus. Notice the emphasis that Luke says here. The chief priests, okay, these are the high priests and his very close confidants, and the scribes and the elders came up. And I imagine them swarming around him, and then the chief priests getting up in his face. And maybe with an accusing finger, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who is it that gave you this authority? Now, if Jesus had said at this point, I am the incarnate Son of God, come in human flesh, he would have instantly been arrested. He would have been shuttled out. And by the way, he probably would not have died on Good Friday in fulfillment of the prophecies. And so it's not time yet. And we need to be aware. It seems like maybe Jesus is avoiding something here. The reason he's avoiding it is it's not time yet. And so then there's this whole encounter. Point two, I want us to see that the elders and chief priests and scribes are exactly right that the issue is one of authority. God had established his temple in Jerusalem. This was to be the place where he was worshipped. And now Jesus is coming in and disrupting things. What authority does he have to do this? If he is anything less than God, then he is violating other commands about honoring the Aaronic priesthood. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then in fact this is his temple. And he has the right to refine it. Malachi 3 that we read a few moments ago. He has the right to refine it and to purify it because he is God. And so there's this encounter. And I'm not going to spend a long time in this encounter, but they ask Jesus a hard question. Jesus responds by talking about the baptism of John. Is it divinely authorized? Is it from heaven? That's the issue. And again, the implication is Jesus is saying, I am from heaven. And the Pharisees don't want to answer it. It's not a popular question politically. And so they say, we don't know. And Jesus then says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He puts off the ultimate confrontation where he will speak of who he truly is. And this leads us then to the third point this morning. We've looked at an honored entrance. We've seen the hostile engagement. And now we need to consider Jesus' heavy explanation of this passage, of the events that have occurred here on the Temple Mount. Verses 9 through 17. Jesus tells them a parable. He tells them a parable about a vineyard. Okay? Israel, the people of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, they're referred to again and again as a vineyard. Every time that Jesus uses this word, it's clear that he's talking about the people of Israel. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, okay, the citizens of this kingdom. And then he went into another country for a long while. The Jews had grappled with, why is it that God does not answer our prayers? Why is it that God does not throw off this yoke of the evil Roman Empire? Why is it that things are so bad in Israel? When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants. And I think that this servant and these three servants represent the long litany of Old Testament prophets who had come to Israel. The purpose of those servants coming was that they might then bring fruit from the people, the fruit of the vineyard. I've put you in this vineyard. There ought to be fruit that's coming forth from the vineyard. grapes or olives or whatever it is. And the vineyard owner sent the servant to get that and then to bring it back to the vineyard owner. It's his vineyard after all. And so he sends one servant after another. There's actually three servants that are spoken of here, the same way that God sent the prophets to the nation of Israel to bring forth the fruit of redemption. And what do? Look at what it says. There's some very interesting verbs that are used here. This is in the middle of verse 10. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. There was no fruit that was brought forth. Verse 11, he sent another servant. They beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And if you want to do a fascinating study, look at the way these words are used in the Septuagint, the Greek version that Luke would have had, the Greek version of the Old Testament. All of these verbs are used, speaking of the people's treachery against God. And so finally, verse 13, the owner of the vineyard, representing the father, said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard. And then, shockingly, the nobleman's son, the one who has the money to buy this vineyard, the one who now has sent multiple servants, implying he's very wealthy, to collect the fruit of the vineyard, now he sends his son, the nobleman's son, and they say, "Let's kill him." Just like Joseph's brothers did with Joseph. They threw him out of the vineyard and then they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come, and then Jesus uses the same word that was used back in verse 47. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And look over in verse 47, where Luke has given us an editorial comment. The principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus. Same word that's used. It's as though the one true God of Israel is saying, "Oh, you Ponzi schemers think you're going to come and destroy my son, eh? I'm going to come and destroy you." It would be within that generation that Jerusalem would be nothing but a smoldering pile of rubble. So consider this heavy explanation. Again, friends, I realize this is a heavy topic. Point one, it says here in the parable, "Perhaps they will respect my son." And so he sends his son, and what is the son met with? "Let us kill him." God is reaching out. He's bringing the good news of salvation to a people whose hearts are hard. And they respond, "Let us kill him, and then we will own the vineyard." What a silly logic. If you kill the son of a landlord, that doesn't mean that you therefore own the apartment. It means that the landlord is coming after you. This is pretty simple logic, but look at what sin does. Point two, the owner is the father. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard, that is, the land of Israel, to others. And again, Jesus is teaching these words in the temple court. When the people who are around them hear this, they say, "No way. What are you talking about? God has promised this temple would endure forever. Surely not. Surely, Jesus, you're mistaken. But do you see how the tables are turning? And how Jesus is progressively revealing to the people who have ears to hear who he is." I want you to point you back up. Perhaps they will respect my son. It's in verse 13. I will send my beloved son. And what I want you to see is that this is exactly the phrase that was used clear back in Luke 3 and verse 22. Remember when Jesus is being baptized and he's coming up out of the water and the heavens are open and a voice came from heaven? What did he say? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And now, here again, Jesus is using that same phrase in his parable. The Father, the landowner, says, "I will send my beloved Son." Who is Jesus? He is the only Son, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And this leads us then to the fourth point, an application point today. Surely not. Surely there's not this kind of radical accountability. And it would be within the lifetime of those members of the Sanhedrin that they would look upon Israel after it had been destroyed by Titus in AD 70. Within a generation, the city of Jerusalem would be wiped off the face of the map. It wouldn't even have people living there. Why? One element of it is in Psalm 118, verse 22, that we see in verse 17. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That is, the one who has been sent from the Father to come to His temple to refine and purify the temple instead is met with those in rebellion against God. The stone that is to be the cornerstone of the new temple, the builders reject, they cast out, they ignore. And what happens? That one representing Christ then becomes the cornerstone of a new temple in a new covenant that is truly for all the nations. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Friends, when God effectually calls, I'm praying that in this year God will effectually call members of our community to Himself. But don't underestimate the reality that when people hear the good news of Jesus Christ, it will destroy them. The old them, in their sin, in their rebellion, in their self-centeredness, in their self-righteousness. When people come through our doors, we need to be very aware that there may well be skeptics. There may well be people whom God is in the process of knocking to the ground the way He did the Apostle Paul. And they see that everything that they've lived for is in fact a subtle form of rebellion against the authority of the one true God and of Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Point number one. Point number four. An honest examination. An honest examination. And here I would challenge you to examine yourself this morning. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. The Lord whom we seek, the Creator God who made everything, has come to His temple. Malachi 3:1. The prophecy of the Old Covenant was fulfilled in this event. The arc of the story has gone forward. And there's been a glorious prophecy that has been fulfilled. And the people can celebrate if they have eyes to see what has happened. And so point number two. What this passage and many other passages in the Bible challenge us to do is to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Who is Jesus really? What are the implications of His claims? If He is who He claims to be, if He rose from the grave on Easter Sunday, then God is truthful. And accountability is real. We will stand before God and give an account for what we did, for the words that came out of our mouths, even for the thoughts that go through our heads. For there is no thought that is not laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so, as we approach the table, I would challenge you to examine yourself today. Don't examine yourself whether you are free from sin. If so, crickets will be chirping as we come to the table today. There will be nothing. There will be no one here. The issue is not, are you worthy in yourself? The issue is, are you united to Christ by faith? If you're united to Christ, if you believe the gospel, then you are worthy. And I would plead with you, come to the table today and feed upon Christ, because He will sustain your soul. He will give you strength. He will challenge you to live a life of integrity. He will challenge you to be kind with your words. He will challenge you to be faithful in the commands, the commandments of religious duty that we have before our God. So examine yourself and then let us eat together. There's one other interesting editorial comment that Luke makes, and I'd like to close with this morning. In verse 48 of chapter 19, verse 48, the very last verse, it says, "But they did not find anything they could do." The chief priests had apparently come on that day. They were seeking to destroy Jesus, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His word. They were hanging on His words. What does it mean? So today the application is, let us hang on Christ's words as by faith we feed upon Him. Let us hang on His words. Let us consider the strength and power of His words. It's the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul. It's the testimony of the Lord that is sure, making wise the simple. They're more to be desired than gold, yea, also than the drippings of the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. By the words of the Lord your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Friends, look around you and see the decimation, the confusion, the apathy, the sorrow that is in the hearts of many around us. Don't fall prey to the idea that those who are outside of Christ have it easy. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Instead, let us see that we have been blessed, that we, as we hang on Christ's words, the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, as we feed upon Christ today, don't be distracted by the elements. The elements are a picture. They're a sign that Jesus Himself gave to us. And He said, in eating these things, you are feeding on Me. By faith, you are feeding on Me. Friends, another way of saying this is that all the benefits of redemption are here today for you to feast upon. Come near to the table. Come near to the table and feed upon your Savior, who is giving Himself today to you. It is a glorious, glorious invitation. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we thank You that we can draw near to You today. Thank You, O Lord, that we are able to hear Your voice. That, Lord, today the words of institution are being spoken by Your ministers throughout the nations of the earth. And Lord, because of this supper, You are immediately present to those who partake by faith. Lord, our minds are taken back to that great central event of redemption, even the cross, where Your body was broken and Your blood was poured out. Lord, we do this today truly in remembrance of You. Lord, apply Your words to our hearts. Help us to see You as You truly are. Help us to not make a false image or conception of Jesus in our own minds. Lord, on Monday, it was thundering in the temple. On Thursday evening, in a very private place, with those who had professed faith and were part of His band of brothers, Lord, He gave them the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, as we come to Your table, we pray that You would feed us, that, Lord, we might proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.